Let us return now to the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, as we begin a series of messages in the message of this great prophet of old. Just a little historical introduction is in order. The people of Israel, descendants of Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, had lived as a nation for a number of years, but had departed from God and his truth, had turned instead to worshiping idols like the pagans around them did, and God chastened them by sending enemy captors to carry them away into captivity, the Babylonians and the Persians. In time, God powerfully and in an amazing way demonstrated his great sovereign rule by causing Cyrus, the emperor who was ruling over these exiled people of Israel, causing him to give them leave to return to Jerusalem. And not simply to return to Jerusalem, but return for the purpose of building their temple, which had been destroyed. The temple that had been the very heartthrob of the national interests of the people of Israel, and for Cyrus the king, who had them captive, to grant to them such a liberty is just almost inconceivable. Clearly, the power of God evident to turn that emperor's heart. And we are reminded of what the writer of Proverbs says when he writes that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. It's cause for us to pray for our own president and our own leaders. Well, the people, with Cyrus's permission and funding, returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. But local opposition arose, and letters were sent by slanderers back to the leadership in the capturing nation, and so the work was put on hold for a time. The people became discouraged, the people of Israel. Not only discouraged, but they soon were caught up in their own living, building their own houses, and before long, they had utterly lost interest in the things of God. They had lost interest in the religion that God had revealed unto them. And they were, in fact, heedless and mindless concerning God. It's entirely possible that one is here today who is heedless and mindless concerning God. You get up in the morning and God is not in your thoughts. You will go about the activities of your day and God is not in your thoughts then either. You live for the here and now. You live for that which you must soon die and depart, or which will be taken from you. And it's a life lived unto futility. This was the case among the people of Israel who had returned to Jerusalem for the purpose of doing the work of God, but had fallen into lethargy and spiritual inattention. And the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three of the Old Testament, were God's mouthpiece to these careless people concerning their godless living, which was but a product of godless thinking. And notice what he says in chapter 1, beginning with the first verse. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now this is the introduction to the book. God says to the people of Israel, I have loved you. And the very fact that God begins this communication with that statement highlights that there is a big problem. If God must tell you that he loves you, it is an indictment, revealing the utter inattention to all of the undeniable evidences of divine favor which confront us every day. The very fact that God begins by telling them, I have loved you, is a word of judgment, a word of exposure, that his love, which is unmistakable, and in the verses that follow, he describes how it is unmistakable, has been received by them, and they are totally mindless of it having been given. And he characterizes them as responding to that statement, I have loved you, with the response, wherein hast thou loved us? As if in the modern language, the response would be, yeah, tell me about it, won't you? And yet that is the attitude of many people today toward God. And it is a serious, serious matter. And the few words which follow this exchange, wherein hast thou loved us, underscore for us the grave severity of the situation. May no one leave this room today without facing this reality. God answers their question, wherein hast thou loved us? And he answers in this manner. Verse 2, the middle of the verse, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build. But I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Wherein hast thou loved us, they say in their stubborn and blind unbelief. And God responds, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. Now that is a truth of Scripture. That is not something that has been manufactured by religionists somewhere along the way. These are the words of God. I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. And these are words with which great difficulty has been had among many people, and it behooves us to consider the Word of God and what he has said here. He says, I loved Jacob. Who was Jacob? Well, Jacob was the great-great-grandfather, many generations removed, of all of these people to whom Malachi was writing. You see, God had chosen Abraham. And an amazing act of favor, God selected Abraham out of his own pagan background and environment and made a covenant with him, and Abraham believed God, and Abraham was made righteous by God, who gave him righteousness for faith and gave to him the promise that he would be a great nation. The promise that there would come from Abraham many nations, and that among Abraham's descendants would be a favored people, the people of Israel. Abraham, according to that divine promise, in old age, when both he and his wife were way beyond the stage when they should be bearing children or could be bearing children, Abraham was given a son by a miracle of God, and Isaac was born, and all of God's covenant of favor to Abraham was transferred to Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons. They were twins, Jacob and Esau. And Esau was born first, though they were only born moments apart. And therefore, by rights, Esau was entitled to the great blessing. But in God's own purpose and wisdom, he favored Jacob, the second born. And it wasn't because Jacob was a good guy. He was a scoundrel and a cheat. But God favored him by conveying unto him all of the terms of the covenant and promise and blessing and favor that had been assured to his grandfather Abraham, and Jacob received those blessings. Esau, his brother, was indignant about the favor shown to Jacob, and yet Esau himself had not valued the things of God, had not valued the promises of God, and was willing to treat them as valueless. To put it mildly and clearly, he got up in the morning and God was not in his thoughts at all. He went through the day. God was not in his thoughts then either. He planned his life and God was excluded from any of his planning and orchestrating of what he would do. In other words, he lived and died a godless man. While the descendants of Jacob, 12 sons whom he bore, became the people who received the greatest favor of God that any nation has ever received. God took the descendants of Jacob into Egypt, the most fertile part of Egypt, where they grew from a little band of 70 family members to a nation of perhaps as many as 2 million. And then when the Pharaoh of Egypt was threatened by their presence, God delivered them and brought them out through the Red Sea, which divided for them to pass through, while the pursuing Egyptians were swallowed as its waters came together. And Pharaoh and his family and his army was destroyed there in the sea. And all the nations of that region of the world heard about these people who've come up out of Egypt and what their God does for them. And God had indeed blessed them immensely. And the evidence of God's love upon Jacob and his descendants was undeniable. And now those descendants of Jacob, who've returned from the captivity justly thrust upon them for their sin, and been brought back to Jerusalem, the land that God had promised Abraham their father, these very ones are the ones saying, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" Could there be greater ingratitude? Could there be greater hardness of heart or stubbornness against the Almighty? And as they ask, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" God Almighty responds and says, "I loved your father Jacob, and I hated his brother Esau." And that difference between Jacob and Esau is one for us to consider. God loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. Let us consider first what is involved when it speaks of God loving Jacob, and then what is involved when it speaks of God hating Esau. God loved Jacob, and all of the benefits we've already suggested from the scripture, yea, the very fact that these descendants of Jacob are alive, that they've been preserved and not swallowed up by the enemy, that the conquering emperor has funded their return back to Jerusalem, all of these things show God's love to them. And it wasn't because their father Jacob was good or because they were good. They were not. But it was because God himself is gracious. And we notice four things concerning God's love in this passage and in all the passages of Scripture that address the love of God. First of all, God's love is free, a free love. Terminology which has been perverted in modern years, but the concept is this. It is not a love that God owes to you. It is not a love that you have earned by your own work. No, it is given free of charge. It is given freely. Jacob, the snake, had done nothing to earn God's love. He had cheated his brother twice, taking from him that which was Esau's. But God chose to have mercy upon Jacob and chose to love him. And there was no reason other than the fact of God freely loving as he chooses. God's love is free. God's love, second, is sovereign. And that is why he was free to choose the one that would be the recipient of this special, special favor, such as no nation on earth has ever received. It is a free love that is sovereignly administrated. God reigns. Reign, that is in the word sovereign. And he reigns alone, uncontested, unthreatened, unchallenged. He does whatever he pleases to do, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" He chose to love Jacob, even though Jacob was unlovable, and thus exhibited that his love is bestowed according to his own will and his own purposes, and he is all-powerful to do so. His love is free, his love is sovereign. A third thing about his love is this: it is a distinguishing love. And this is where the biblical teaching of God's love stands in opposition to so much of the modern sentimentalism that has invaded Christian theology. For chances are most of you have heard the love of God described as some great big blanket of good which everybody on the world is the recipient of if they would just wake up and realize it. But that was not the case with Jacob and Esau. And we will consider what God said, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." And we cannot exclude that inconvenient statement of Scripture from our understanding or examination of the meaning of God's love. God's love is a distinguishing and discriminating love, and there are many biblical examples to give of it. Let me refer to one. In Ephesians chapter 5, God gives this commandment through the Apostle Paul: "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." Now, he is speaking there of Christ's love for the church. And obviously, he is speaking of a distinguishing love, of a discriminating love. He is telling husbands to love their wives, and he gives them an example of what that is to look like. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Now, if the love of God is merely that blanket of sentimental affection thrown over everyone, let me paraphrase what the Apostle Paul would be saying. Husbands, love your wives just like you love every other woman. But you know, and I know, that he's not saying that. He is speaking to husbands about the distinguishing and discriminating love that they are to have exclusively for their wives. And to illustrate what that is, he can find nothing better than Christ's love for his church, a discriminating and distinguishing love. And the roots of that love are to be found in this: Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The love of God is not only free and sovereign and distinguishing, discriminating, but fourth, it is also effectual. It effects its purposes. God is not like the rebuffed would-be suitor who brings a bouquet of flowers to the home of the girl that he hopes to wed and has them thrown out and the door shut in his face. When God sets his love upon an object, a person, a people, it is inseparable from his omnipotence. The various characteristics of God cannot be chopped up and compartmentalized and separated from one another. He is one. And his love is yoked to his omnipotence. He is all powerful, so that the purposes and objectives of divine love will be completed. And the evidence of it in this passage was this: the descendants of Jacob were still living. And though the nation had been carried away in captivity as chastisement for its sin, yet it had not been utterly destroyed. And the fact that there is an Israel on the face of the earth today is yet another continuing confirmation that God loved Jacob. Can we identify the descendants of Edom? Edom being Esau. So we see the love of God. So much more could be proclaimed about it, as being free and sovereign and distinguishing, discriminating, and effectual. He accomplishes his purpose. But he says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now there is something in us that naturally recoils at that statement and endeavors to find bypasses around it, or denials of it. And perhaps these are several of the things that we are troubled by. Hatred, as we know it, is always evil. It's entirely possible that someone here today hates another person. And even though you may be the hater, deep down in your heart, you know it is wrong. You know that you should not hate another person. You do it rebelling against not only God and Scripture, but your own conscience. And any one of those is a serious and dangerous path to take. And because we have the instinctive sense that hatred is wrong, we recoil at the statement of God himself when he says, Esau have I hated. But we must recognize several things concerning love as well as hatred. Recognize this. There is no love unless there is a counterbalancing opposite emotion. By that I mean that love is defined by its very exclusive nature, by the fact that it is set upon one and not upon another. The thought, how lovely it would be if everybody on earth loved everybody on earth equally and the same, is an impossibility, because if it were possible, it would not be love. The very thing that makes love love is that it is distinguished from all other emotions, feelings, affections, and distinguished as a superior and more favorable than them. If you take away dislike, then you nullify like along with it. For either to exist the other must be there. And so if God is going to love, then it is not love unless it is something very different from what he holds toward others. And we'd simply endeavor here to make that point that hatred, while evil among men, is a necessary element to the very defining and existence of love. When we consider hatred, we consider it entirely in the human context as something wrong. Why do people hate? Well, one may hate another with a hate that is fueled by jealousy and envy. That person has something he does not have, and he thinks to himself he deserves it and that person doesn't. And jealousy, envy, boils within the heart, and envy, unrepented, will breed jealousy. And thus, the hatred that men know is rooted in sin. Pride, that inspires hatred. He doesn't deserve what he has gotten. I do deserve it and should have had it. And so pride is a part of that hatred. The adoration of self. I deserve. I am worthy of. Self-exaltation. Sometimes hatred is tied with revenge. Someone has said something, and perhaps you were offended. And rather than forgetting it or making it right with them, you let it continue there, and it boiled within until finally you have a strong, strong dislike for that person, so much so that you would wish them ill, and when they experience good, you were all the more annoyed by it. Revenge. This is where hatred comes from among men. But don't you see that there is none of this in God? God is not envious. God is not proud in the human sense of self-vaunting. God is holy. And God is almighty. And if the same person is both all holy and almighty, then he must be utterly and absolutely against all evil. And not only all evil, but the very source of evil, which is the person who commits evil. And this is what it is saying. God loves the righteous. But the wicked, as we've read from Psalm 11, and those who do iniquity, my soul hateth. And so the psalmist wrote in the fifth psalm concerning God and said, Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. On the back side of the notes that are prepared for you this morning, you have a list of scripture passages which speak to this very thing. Consider them solemnly with me. The first is from the first psalm, where the way of the righteous man is praised and blessing from God promised. But as it speaks of the great blessing and fruitfulness that God-fearing people will have forevermore, it adds this warning. The ungodly are not so. But, hear me, are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Get that imagery. I remember as a teenage boy, working on the farms around here. And early July, the grain would have been harvested and the fields were full of straw that had to be baled. And they didn't have the balers that made the big round ones then. They had teenage boys that would pick up bales off the ground and put them on a wagon, and then off the wagon and onto the elevator, and then off the elevator and up in the straw mound. And it was hot work. And a farmer said to me once, "You bale straw, you get chaff down your back." Those of you who've baled straw know what I'm talking about. The old hulls that come off of the grain that is harvested, they'll get down your back, the back of your shirt, and itch, and it's almost like picking peaches and the peach fuzz on your arms, and the chaff. And when you're suffering from itching chaff, you have no delight in it. It's stuff that is worthless, yea, worse than worthless, an annoyance. And as you watch in a few weeks, as the combines of the area will be going through the grain fields getting the harvest on hot, breezy summer afternoons, you will see the cloud of dust blowing away from the machine as it threshes the grain. That's the chaff. And God says the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. You awake in the morning without God at all in your thoughts. You proceed through your day heedless of a God to whom you must one day bow. You plan your future and include everything except the reality that you are accountable to God. And you pursue those objectives of life heedless of God, just as the people of Israel were doing when Malachi rebuked them. And for all of your great plans and schemes, this is what God has to say about them, and not only about them, but about you. You are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Do you want to be under the hatred of God? No one in his right mind should desire that. But that's where you are. And so the next text we look at, Psalm number 5. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And in Psalm number 7, verses 10 through 13, the psalmist says, "My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judges the righteous. And God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword." That means God sharpening his sword. "He hath bent his bow," the bow of the archer in armor. "He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors." A little more than a year ago, my wife and I were traveling. And a part of the tour that we were on involved going into a Chinese restaurant for a Chinese dumpling feast. And they feast on dumplings there indeed. I did as well. As we sat around the table, other people on the tour group probably drank a little bit more than they should have, extra glass of wine, their beer, and so their mouths loosened up and they started talking. One man in particular proceeded to say how he had been part of a Methodist church growing up, how he had read through the Bible, and there was nothing in there that made sense to him. So I said to him something he probably didn't expect to hear. "Vern, you need to read it again." Well, that kind of took him off stride for a few minutes, and he proceeded then to tell how he just cannot accept the idea that God is there in heaven and that such a God has to have people here and here and here and here adore and praise him. And of course, the response to that, which I wish I had had on the tip of my tongue then, is this: "Don't you expect your children to obey and honor you?" It is not a matter that God expects that of people and needs it from them. It's that they ought to be giving it to them. They ought to live with a God consciousness that recognizes He created me. He sustains my existence. I exist only because He wills my existence. If He did not, I would be in hell now. I ought to bow my knees before Him. I ought to confess that He is Lord before I'm damned. That is the response that ought to be. That is only good sense, to say nothing of biblical obedience. And the wicked, who rise mindless of God, who plan their lives mindless of God, who live their lives day after day without including God in their planning and their thought, who live as if there is no God, whose life is a statement, "There is no God to me." They are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. They are described as being those whom God hateth. And so in Psalm 9 it says of them, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." And all the nations that forget God. And sadly, my friends, do we not see this being acted out on the international stage today? As a whole segment of the world that is given over to Islam, whose God is nothing but the imagination of darkened senses, is living in misery by and large and in squalor, and is exporting their ministry, their misery to the uttermost parts of the earth. Many of them, the descendants of Esau. We continue on. In Psalm 11, as we've read this morning, "The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked shall he rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest." In Proverbs 6, "Six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And then it names them and ends up with, "He that soweth discord among the brethren." He speaks there not of action, but of the person who commits that action. For you see, many have endeavored to take the statement, "Esau have I hated," and say, well, that means that God hates the sin of the sinner, but not the sinner himself. But we are not at liberty to revise Scripture according to modern misconceptions of God. We must instead revise our misconceptions according to the Scripture. And the Scripture, as we see throughout, presents a God who says without apology, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." And in John chapter 3 of the New Testament, we read, "He that believeth on the Son, Christ, hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." And that word "abideth" is in the present tense. It is saying, he that believeth not, the wrath of God here and now is abiding upon him. And so the man who gets up in the morning with no thought of God, who lives his day with no thought of God, who plans his life with no thought of God, who lives as if there is no God, in that very living is demonstrating that he is then and there under the wrath of God. The utter ignoring of God is the very definition of suffering the wrath of God on earth. In Romans chapter 1, in three places, describes how God simply gives the unbeliever over to his own thinking, to his own stubborn will, releasing the restraints of conscience, releasing the restraints that Scripture may place upon him, and letting the wicked go their own way exactly as they want to. And they do so delighting in what they're doing, having no idea that that very delight in their sin is the evidence they are under the wrath of God. He that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that believeth not hath not life, but the wrath of God abides now upon him. In all likelihood, there is someone here today who is under the wrath of God. Doesn't want to hear about God. Doesn't want to think about God. Doesn't want the interruption of biblical instruction to the heart. Doesn't want to submit to the Almighty, and presses on in that stubborn resistance, testifying unwittingly, I am under divine wrath. And this is what is spoken of when God says, I hated Esau. Esau didn't value his birthright. He had no interest in spiritual things. He wasn't concerned about them. He was under divine wrath. And in Ephesians, there's a text there we'll not read, but it speaks about those who have been saved from their sin, but says they were once children of wrath. And they were children of wrath by nature. It wasn't that they sat down and said, okay, I can be a child of God or a child of wrath. Child of wrath, they want to be. No. It's that they came into the world already in that condition. And that is why they decide against God, because they are set against him by their very composition, children of wrath. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not. The world, a people who obviously have not had the love of God bestowed upon them that we have had bestowed upon us. And it's to be attributed to the fact that God favors according to his own free and sovereign and discriminating and effectual love. And God is set against wickedness and those who commit it. And in light of this, everyone here should be consumed with this concerning and penetrating question: Am I under God's love or under God's hatred? Not a one should rest until he knows that he is a recipient of God's love. And you may be a recipient of divine love by this means. In John chapter 3, which we've already included one text from, we are told, He that believeth on the Son hath life. And we are told as well by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is almighty, and it is real, and it is true, and it is accessible, but it is not, as has popularly been presented, a mere warm and sentimental blanket that drapes the earth. No. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is found in Jesus Christ and in no other source. Which is why Paul writes there in Romans of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as you study through the New Testament, where you find it speaking of the love of God, you will find it tied always to Jesus Christ. And not simply to Jesus Christ, but to Jesus Christ crucified. You want to see the love of God? Look to the wounds of Christ. You want to see the love of God? Look to Calvary and see God's well-beloved Son offered as a sacrifice for everyone who would ever believe in Him. And embrace Him and take Him as your own. Join with that thief beside Him in the cry, Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. And there, only there, at the cross of Christ will you find the love of God. And when you cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ crucified, you find, I am one of Jacob's sons. I am a recipient of divine love. Then you can sing with understanding what we sang this morning, love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. God loves the righteous. And they are righteous only because they are united with Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But the wicked and the soul that rejects Christ, his soul hateth. Every person here today will leave this sanctuary either loved by God or under the wrath of God, under the hatred of God. Which are you? Shall we stand together as we pray? Most holy God and gracious Father, we thank you that you are a God of truth and justice and righteousness, and that you have given to sinners escape from judgment and wrath and divine hatred in Christ. May no one leave this room today a child of wrath, to continue under the hatred of the Almighty. But may each know the love of God, which is exclusively in Jesus Christ our Lord. Penetrate our hearts with your truth, and let none of us escape the searching and power of your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.